Well, if you're richly blessed today, it's not because of me, it's because of what I'm given to present to you today. Hopefully it's inspired. But these are the days of unleavened bread, day number one. We've got six more. I'm sure we all know, and we've reviewed the subject many times over the last 20, 30, maybe more years. We know what unleavened bread represents. But I want to present a little more about the subject, because the exercise of eating unleavened bread, the exercise of focusing on its meaning, is the next step in the plan of salvation. Passover being the first effective step, after perhaps we heard the word and believed, but the point in time when it became possible for us to be forgiven of our sins occurred the day prior to these days, with, of course, the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, to take away our sins. But having our sins forgiven is basically, or it can become, meaningless if we don't follow it up with what these days represent. Not only are we to put leaven out of our homes, effectively out of our lives, and that's a profound exercise as we realize doing it, a simple physical action, but the more we do it, the more we realize this is harder than it sounds. We can't get rid of it all. There's always something there. It can be microscopic. It can be obvious. You can find something in the freezer that's been there for 3 years, a piece of wedding cake or something that I heard about once. Things like that can happen. But that's something we do. That's our part. We're given a great gift. We're given the pardon. But that oven by itself is not all there is to it. And that's the important aspect of these days. Let's just look at a few basic instructions. Exodus 34, 18, for example. I'll just hit a few. These are all very familiar. Exodus 34. I'll start in verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread shall you keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 16. That place should already be warm. Deuteronomy 16. Verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For you came forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life, and there shall be no leavened bread seen with you in all your coasts 7 days, neither shall there anything of flesh which thou sacrificed in the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Down to verse 8. 6 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work therein. Why 7 days? Well, when we understand the chronology of the children of Israel escaping the bondage of Egypt, which of course represents sinfulness, it took them actually 7 days to make their full exit. They were strongly encouraged by the population to get out on the first day. But they were still in Egypt for all of 7 days. They didn't actually exit Egypt's territory until they crossed the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. What does unleavened bread, rather, have to do with those 7 days? Well, it resulted partly from the fact that when they went into their homes after the Passover, they were of the understanding that they weren't going anywhere. Pharaoh was especially hardened, and he was not going to let them go. They didn't know until the next day, after the firstborn of the land of Egypt was slain, that they were to leave. They had to leave basically immediately. There wasn't time to prepare. They had to gather up their belongings. They had to gather up their provisions for a trek, which they didn't know how long it would be. And apparently it wasn't originally intended to be 40 years, but it ended up being that because of their disobedience en route. But they had to leave immediately. They had a lot to do during the daylight part of the 14th. And they began their trek out of Egypt as the 15th day was beginning. That's in part what we observed last evening. How did they get out of Egypt? It's about 180 miles from where they began their trek to where they actually left Egyptian territory. My theory is that, yes, they marched day and night. But we'd say, well, that's almost impossible to march for 6 or 7 whole days. And that's true. What I feel they did is, as they left, when the whole tribes were on their way, some 2 to 3 million people possibly, and they went out by ranks, we read of that in Scripture, that as they got on the road, after they had traveled some 16 hours or so, the first tribe stepped aside on the trail and let the rest go on by. And as the second tribe got beyond the first tribe, they stepped aside and let the rest of the tribes go on by. It took about 8 hours for that entire line of individuals and cattle and so on to pass by. So in each daily cycle, each tribe had 8 hours in which to bake their bread and get some rest. And as the end of the column moved by them, that first tribe would step out and follow behind. And same thing when they got to the end of the next tribe, would step in line. And there'd be this rotational cycle, day after day, where even though the children of Israel kept marching, there was this break, this 8-hour break for them to eat and rest. That's my theory as to how it happened. If the whole tribe were to stop for 8 hours or whatever, if the whole nation were to stop, it would take a lot more time. But the distance they had to go and the time that they had to do it, the overall speed of the tribes would have to have been about a mile and a quarter per hour, which is not an unreasonable interval of time, or not an unreasonable speed. But on the end of day 6, they gathered on a huge delta on the western shore of the Gulf of Aqaba, a place called Nueva. And there they faced the ultimate challenge. To the north of that delta was an Egyptian fort. The remains are still there to this day. To the south were mountains, impassable. And yet that delta was big enough to hold the entirety of the nation. And the route into that delta was this narrow canyon. And it was there that God set up the wall of fire that separated the Egyptians from the Israelites all night. And that's when the crossing of the Red Sea took place. The Gulf of Aqaba is actually quite deep, except just off the shore of this delta. It's about 200 feet deep at its extreme, and about 8 miles across. And we know that they crossed all night, so that sort of tells us how long it took the column to pass a given point, about 8 hours. Now that wall of fire that kept the two apart, it says that one came not near the other all night. And that suggests that not only were the Israelites moving, but the Egyptians were moving as well. And as soon as the last Israelites came up on shore on the eastern side, the walls collapsed. Picture that. 200 feet walls of water on either side, collapsing together. Just imagine when two waves hit each other, there's got to be this monstrous geyser spray that goes up in the air, throwing up everything that was in it. And it says, Israel saw the dead Egyptians on the shore. So they were close enough behind them to be visible from the shore when the seas collapsed on them. Sort of a graphic picture. But those were the 7 days that these days of unleavened bread represent. Now Israel went on to continue eating unleavened bread. Well, perhaps not so much after they crossed the Red Sea. Their food stocks ran out after about 30 days. And that's when manna began. And I wonder if there isn't a greater picture in that when we think about it, that they progressed from an unleavened state made of physical grain, and for the next 40 years were sustained by manna, also an unleavened product, for the rest of their sojourn in the wilderness before coming into the promised land. 7 days represents the completeness of coming out of Egypt, the process of leaving the captivity of sin. But I'm wondering if there isn't a greater lesson in the fact that 40 years represents an entire lifetime. A spiritual lifetime. It begins with the 7 days, but it doesn't stop there. And we know that. That's a lesson that you know we realize just from our normal lives, that these 7 days of unleavened bread aren't all. We're not only obligated to stop sinning for 7 days. There's the rest of our lives as well. But we're called upon by God to remember this fact by having to observe them year after year after year. It's our part of the process. Leaving Egypt is the next phase after having been given forgiveness of our past sins. We have a part to play. Something to think about. Does unleavenedness represent intake, or does it also include expression? You know, we partake of unleavened bread, and hopefully as we eat it each day, and it does say that we're to eat unleavened bread each of the 7 days, but as we do, do we reflect upon it and remember what it's for, what it's supposed to teach us, what it illustrates? The subject of this message is this. Is our requirement satisfied with the symbol? Do we do the 7 days of unleavened bread as an entity unto themselves without giving thought to the fact that no, it continues on? These days picture what occurred with Israel leaving Egypt. That's where the increment comes from. But just partaking of the symbol for these 7 days, oven by itself, is not effective. It has to be a life pattern. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul amplifies, I think, the meaning of these days. Let's begin with about verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5. And this is something that I alluded to last evening when we were talking about the presentation of the bread. But in verse 6 it says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I think we tend to think of that in the context of ourselves. But does it also reflect on ourselves as a greater body? Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There we have the basic elements of unleavenedness. Sincerity, not kidding anyone, not kidding ourselves, and truth. Christ cautioned his followers to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That tells us that some of the things that they taught were not really the truth. We can see that leavenedness can also include error. We are to pursue the truth. We are to be completely sincere. That's not all there is to it, but that's the basic approach angle that we need to exhibit. In 1 Peter 2:21, Second Peter doesn't work. There it is. 1 Peter 2:21. I'm going to back up to verse 20. It sort of gives us a picture of our situation at times. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take that patiently? This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Part of becoming unleavened is to imitate the righteous character of Jesus Christ. A lot of times we think more about putting sin out than we do about taking Christ's unleavenedness in. And I think that's the greater component in this observance. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read this. Verse 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 17. And this kind of leads back to that thought that I suggested earlier about thinking of ourselves not only as unleavened personally, but unleavened as a body. Verse 17, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Not only is our unleavenedness beneficial to ourselves personally, but we as a body also need to be unleavened. And what happens when contamination enters? Something to think about. But we need to understand unleavenedness not only in the sense of our personal situation, but also as a body. Because like the churches of this world, gradually over time, over the decades, they embraced errors. They became contaminated from the truths of God's Word to the point where they are forced to reject certain basic doctrines anymore. 1 Corinthians 11:28, just almost the same page here. The Apostle Paul also interjects a thought that I'm not sure that the early church had, but it became obvious in time. Start in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Paul's serious admonition here was, in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We can see from this that it's not just simply an exercise, going through the motions, eating unleavened bread. That oven by itself can be worthless. It can have a nutritional benefit, but if it doesn't have its spiritual counterpart, then what's it worth? Galatians 5:9. And this again reflects back on the thought of ourselves as a body, not only as individuals. Galatians 5:9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We know that's a characteristic of leaven. A little bit can do a lot of things to the entirety of the loaf. Those who sinned in Israel were to be cut out of the camp. That too would suggest the congregation is also something to think about with these days. Those who sinned in the wilderness showed a contempt for the price that was paid. Those who sin in this generation show a contempt for the price that was paid for the forgiveness of their sins. Hebrews 3:14. There's a lot about this in the book of Hebrews. If I can find it. It used to be here. Here it is. Hebrews 3:14. And this kind of says something about not only these 7 days are we to partake of unleavenedness. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Bread itself has only a representative value. It represents something. It doesn't really, by itself, do anything for us. It's the lesson that comes with it. Many times it can be rendered ineffective because we don't incorporate what it's supposed to mean. We can look at a picture of it, we can put on a display, but if it doesn't reflect our actions, the expressional part, if it doesn't reflect our actions, what value are these things? Without triggering a mental association, it can only be nutritional. We should contemplate its meaning, its deep meaning, each and every one of the 7 days. God's Spirit is the ingredient that makes our lives unleavened. In John 6:63, Christ said this, "It is the Spirit that quickens. Our spiritual lives are made possible by God's Spirit, not by anything that we consume. It's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." We gain a great deal of unleavenedness from God's Word. Christ's life in us, which we partake of, is a sinless life. And those who eat his flesh will live a sinless and unleavened life as he did. John 6:32-35. More on this. John 6:32. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." Down to verses 50 and 51, same chapter. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Down to verse 58. "This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eats of this bread shall live forever." The unleavened bread of which we partake is illustrative of the life, the unleavened life, the righteous character of Jesus Christ that we partake of each time we do these things. In John 1:12, back just a few pages, there's something very profound here. 1:12, where it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." We are given the power to become the sons of God. That should be obvious, that a sinless life, a pursuit of a sinless life, should be a result of that, or the mechanism towards it. 2 Peter 1:4 reinforces that in another profound way. 2 Peter 1:4. I'm going to start in verse 3. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Being partakers of the divine nature. Is that what unleavened bread illustrates? Is that what unleavened bread is to remind us of? That we are to become partakers of the divine nature. These days are critically important. We may pass through them without giving full thought, but there's a great meaning that's contained within it. It warrants a great deal of reflection, and I hope this message today will help us in that reflection, that we are to partake of His nature now and in the future actually we be born of the nature of God, born of the Spirit, made spirit beings. That's the ultimate objective of this exercise. So I hope it's valuable to us to pause and reflect. We have 7 days coming. Each of those days we should be partaking of the symbol, at least, but doing so without reflecting on the depth of meaning of all of that can render it basically meaningless. It shouldn't be meaningless. So let's observe each of these next 7 days with a full understanding of what it is we are to be doing. Partaking of His nature, His sinless character, following His example, who did no sin, purposely. And I think that is what's appropriate to these days.